All right, good morning. It's good to see you all here, and some people back from the holiday period, and some people still away, which is good, and Lord willing, refreshing for them. And we're continuing on this morning in John's Gospel, and we're looking at verses 11 through to 30 of chapter 20 of John, and it's a wonderful set of verses, because the reality is these verses talk about the very first encounter that the disciples had with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. There are three witnesses predominantly in this account. We have Mary Magdalene, we have the other disciples, we have Thomas. But this whole idea of the disciples bearing witness to the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the heart of the gospel. It is central to the gospel. Without these people witnessing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there really would be no gospel, so to speak. They were there to witness this very, very important event. And if you have already jumped to John, please don't. Turn to Acts 10. And I want to read a few verses in Acts 10 with you, just to get you to see that this witnessing is so vitally important to the gospel. Acts 10 and verse 36. I want to read just down to verse 42 with you. Acts 10, 36. It says here, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Can you see what they did there? Can you see how they preached the gospel and they bore witness to the fact that they were with Jesus throughout his entire ministry? They saw what he did. They were witnesses to the miracles, but it didn't stop there. They also spoke of the fact that he was put to death. They witnessed that. But he rose from the grave. They witnessed that. And that is at the core of the gospel. That's what they're saying. We see the same thing come out in Luke 24 and verse 48, Acts 2, 32. It's at the heart of the gospel. And the reality is these people preaching the gospel and being witnesses for Christ, this didn't happen by osmosis. They weren't instantly zapped and transformed into people who would willingly go out and lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel, forsaking all, fearing nothing. That just didn't happen overnight. They didn't just wake up one morning and all of a sudden, bang, the lights were on and that's what they were doing. The Lord used a very significant set of circumstances to turn them into these amazing beacons of light who would go out into the world, fearless, brave men and women, risking their own lives for the sake of the gospel. So this morning, we're going to take a look at how this happened. We're going to take a look at how this amazing transformation happened in the lives of these men and women. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 20. And I want to read verses 11 through down to 31. John 20, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, your power, your grace, and your strength. And Lord, I come before you this morning as your humble servant, as one who's been called to preach the good news, to preach the gospel, to build up the saints and to reach the lost with the truth. I pray that you might grant to me grace and strength to be able to say that which you once said. May you encourage us all this morning. May you, by your Holy Spirit, continue to open our eyes and hearts further. Father, if there are any hard hearts here this morning, may you soften them. May we all receive your word gladly. And Father, we confess that we have heard these truths many times now, and we have, in some senses, become dull to them. We pray that you might rekindle our hearts afresh this morning, that as we hear familiar truths, it will be as though we've heard them for the first time. May you help us to see the impact of this passage, the impact that it would have had upon your disciples when they first heard this. Father, may we leave here this morning changed, further in love with you, more in love with you, and more ready and willing to lay our lives down for you. We commit this morning to you, Father, and I pray and ask that you might move in and amongst us by your Spirit. For Christ's sake and in his name I pray. Amen. So here, this story we have, we get what is a snapshot into what must have been the most astounding and dramatic of emotional turnarounds in the history of mankind. Would you agree? This must have been a night and day difference for the disciples, which is unparalleled in all of history. You know, we talk about the fact that a woman can be ready to give birth to a child. There's a lot of pain, there's tiredness, there's fatigue, there's concern, there's worry, there's anxiety, there's all of that. But the moment the baby is born, what happens? All of that is seemingly forgotten. There's this night and day shift and transformation in a person's emotions. And we also know when that happens that it's never time to talk about having more kids. It's unwise to do that, isn't it? We wait until the baby's born, when the joy comes. You could also think of when a loved one is lost. That happens from time to time. the worry, the sorrow, the fear, but then they're found. That happens in shopping centres all the time. We experience these transitions from sorrow to joy all the time. We had that yesterday with 40 plus heat, didn't we? And all of a sudden we wake up this morning and it's below 20 degrees. An amazing and refreshing experience. But the reality is, even though that list goes on, nothing compares to what these disciples would have experienced. It is unparalleled. It is unequaled. If you were to try and put yourself in their shoes and imagine what they experienced, it would still be very difficult to really encapsulate the whole feeling of what they would have gone through. But I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to have been there to see the lights go on and to see the Lord there before them? But this morning, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to see how it is that the disciples faced three very interesting sets of circumstances surrounding our verses this morning. And the first is this. We're going to look at the fact that the disciples faced life without a Saviour. They faced life without a Saviour. Why do I say that? Well, from their context, the Lord was dead. From everyone's context, the Lord was dead. He was not coming back. It was an impossibility for them to think that he was going to come back to life. Think about what we talked about for the last few weeks. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, risked his own life, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, had it returned. Think about Nicodemus coming with 75 pounds of costly myrrh, sparing no expense, also risking his reputation and saving face in front of the Jews. He risked a lot. They both risked a lot to take the body of Jesus and embalm it. Joseph of Arimathea's own personal tomb, brand new, never used. It would have been costly, freely given for the sake of the Lord's body. All of these things, they went to so much trouble to make sure that Jesus was buried correctly, with honor, with dignity and respect. Why did they do that? Because they didn't think that he was going to rise in 3 days. You see that? They had no idea of this. They did not think about that at all. Luke 24, 21, the account of the stranger on the road to Emmaus. The two men, the two disciples talking, actually say this very thing. But we had hoped, speaking of Jesus, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Their hopes were dashed. We had hoped that he was going to be the Messiah, the Savior. But look what's happened. He's dead. He's gone. That's essentially what happened. So these men, these women, all of the disciples had no idea that he would rise from the dead. There was no thought in their mind that this was going to happen, that this was a possibility. So what was their response? Well, it would have been the same as how you and I would respond when we face the death of a loved one. Hopes dashed, hearts broken, sorrowful, saddened. Take a look at Mary. You'll see here that Mary is crushed. She's perplexed. Verse 11 says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Clearly, she didn't understand that they were angels. Clearly, she didn't see that. Perhaps from the tears, perhaps from the emotion. Perhaps their glory was veiled to some extent. But she really didn't understand that. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Same thing, Luke 24:16 tells us that Jesus' vision was veiled. They did not recognize him either. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Again, notice there's no concept or idea that he'd risen. She was looking for a body. She was looking for a dead corpse that was wrapped in linen cloths. But he was not there. Her only concern was to take Jesus and to ensure that he was properly taken care of. So we know originally that Mary ran to the tomb. She saw that the tomb had been, the stone had been rolled away. She ran back to the disciples. She went and told Peter and John. They ran ahead. They looked in, but Mary arrives later on, having not looked into the tomb yet, thinking that someone's stolen the body. She's perplexed. She's sorrowful. And the reality is, you and I think about this. We know what it's like to lose someone very dear to us. You all know what it's like to experience loss, to go through suffering, to face the loss of someone who we have loved so dearly. And you can understand and completely relate to where Mary was at, what she was facing, the sorrow, the heartache, the grief. Jesus to her was like her father. He was possibly the only person she had who was dear to her. So she is perplexed and saddened. What about the disciples? What about their reaction? Take a look at that. Look down in verse 19, and you know, men being men, they deal with things differently to women most of the time. Very practical. Take measures to ensure their safety. It tells us in verse 19 that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. You know, their thinking would have been that if the Jews, the leaders, were bold enough to come and arrest and crucify our Lord, then who are we to stand in their way? Who are we to fight against them or to avoid the same fate? So they lock the doors. They're overwhelmed with fear. Yes, they would have been grieving. Yes, they would have been saddened. But they'd lock the doors to keep the religious Jews out. They are gripped and held with fear. And again, that's completely understandable, because from their context, their champion, their Lord, their protector, their king, their Savior was now dead. His plan had failed. His purposes had failed from their perspective. He didn't become king. He didn't do what he said he would do. All of their hopes and dreams would have been dashed. You see that? That's what they were up against. That's what they were facing. No wonder they were afraid. No wonder they were fearful. Think about this. This is a very, very terrible situation. The one who would always make sense of every difficult situation, the one who cleared confusion, the one who put everything in perspective, could not be asked a question of. They couldn't go to Jesus for answers because he wasn't there. He was dead. Instead, you had peers all looking at each other, scratching their heads, wondering what on earth they were going to do. And think about these disciples. Think about where they sit in the context of their lives. What did they do when Jesus first called them? They forsook all. They gave up everything. They left families, jobs, occupations, financial security. They gave up everything because Jesus called them to. He who has not given up all is not worthy to be my disciple. They forsook all and followed him. And now where is he? Where's he gone? Surely they would have looked back and thought, this is all a waste. What have we done? Our families, our jobs, our livelihood. 3.5 years or so wasted. Our Lord is dead. This has come to nothing. They did not understand, did they? They did not understand at all. No concept, again, that the Lord was going to rise. What about Thomas? What about his reaction to the death of Christ? Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." You know who's been called Doubting Thomas? You hear the name Thomas, you have friends called Thomas, and you think Doubting Thomas. He had to touch, he had to feel, he had to see it for himself. You know, that name's quite unfair because all of the disciples were exactly the same. Peter and John heard it and they had to run to the tomb to see for themselves. You get it? They all didn't believe straight away. They were all very much similar to Thomas. So that name, Doubting Thomas, is quite a bit unfair. The women came back from the tomb saying, "We have spoken to and seen angels. They've told us the Lord has risen." Did the disciples believe? No, they didn't. They too had to see for themselves. But that kind of begs a question, doesn't it? It begs a question, why was it so hard for them to believe the report? Why did they have to see with their own eyes? Why was it so difficult for them to believe the testimony of these people? Well, I would say this. This inability to believe that Christ had risen from the grave came as a result of the truth being veiled to them. Yes, they were taught it. Yes, they'd heard Jesus teach about the fact that he was going to the grave to die and be raised from the dead. But the reality is they did not fully comprehend it nor understand it. We see that Jesus understands this and he brings truth to bear to the disciples. Turn with me to Luke 24. I want to show you this. I want to show you the importance of truth in the whole purpose and plan of salvation. Luke 24, 22 is the road to Emmaus. Jesus, whose person is veiled, they do not recognize him, is walking with two of the disciples. The two disciples are talking with one another, then Jesus is talking to them. And they say this, verse 22, speaking to Jesus, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken.'" There's the truth. "Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now look at Jesus' solution to the problem they have of not being able to believe. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see that? "When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" You see how it works? You see why these people didn't instantly believe? Yes, they heard truth, but they didn't understand it. They did not understand it at all. That's the point. That's the point. Jesus comes along and reveals himself to them. But Jesus goes a step further. Jesus does something which we would say is necessary. He makes for them a very special, unique, in a sense, a one-off concession. And that is this. He reveals himself to them. He reveals himself to them. Yes, he revealed truth and he explained truth. That was necessary. But he also discloses to them that he has been raised from the dead. So this second point, this second set of circumstances they face are that they are now facing life with a Savior who is resurrected. You get that? They are now having to deal with life with one who has just turned the lights on for them, changed their lives completely. The sorrow is gone and the joy has come. The heartache's gone. It's been replaced with an abundance of joy and life. Their circumstances have very quickly changed, haven't they? Take a look at Mary's response to this. Verse 16, and I know we're jumping all over the page a little bit, but bear with me, there is some logic to this. Verse 16, look at Mary. Again, Mary is the first person whom Jesus revealed himself to. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Interestingly, she didn't recognize his appearance. She didn't recognize his face because it had changed slightly. But what did she recognize? His voice, its inflection, its tone. And, you know, I sort of thought through this. Isn't it interesting? Because Jesus also said in John 10, "My sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice and they know my voice." Very interesting. And it's a very literal fulfillment of that. She did recognize his voice and his calling immediately. Jesus said to her, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.'" You know, what joy and excitement she must have felt. She must have been overwhelmed to cry out to him like that. It's hard to put this into words, isn't it? But if you try and put yourself in her shoes, to go from being filled with sorrow and pain and heartache, life all of a sudden lost its meaning, its significance. There is no point to even living. To all of a sudden have that transformed as the Lord appears before you. And then probably taught them and explained to them how it was that he was alive and how it was that he'd always talked about that. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. But Jesus encourages Mary to not cling to him. And clearly in the sense that he's only there for a very short time, 40 days, and then he's going to ascend and return to the Father. So he tells her not to cling to him, but to realize that there is actually work to be done. There is still a mission at hand. There are things that he wants them to do. She was told to go and speak to the other disciples, to Jesus' brothers, and say to them what he was about to do. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. What an amazing journey that would have been. Could you imagine being at the tomb with the two angels, and then Jesus reveals himself and he tells her to go and tell the disciples that he's alive, that he's risen? Again, here she is. What an honor and a privilege bestowed upon an individual. Mary Magdalene was the first to witness the resurrected Lord, but she's also the first to bear witness to those realities, going and telling the disciples. You know what? That would have been the fastest 200-meter sprint that she would have ever done in her life, laughing and smiling and jumping all the way to the disciples. In some senses, even their reluctance to believe her report probably wouldn't have dampened her spirits. It would have been impossible to quench that joy that she would have had. An amazing thing. An amazing thing. What about the disciples? What about the other disciples? Well, verse 19 tells us. What about their reaction to the resurrected Savior? Verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So clearly his physical appearance was different to what it was when they knew him before the crucifixion and resurrection. Clearly his appearance had changed. He had a resurrected body. He could simply walk through the doors like you and I can't do. You could try that sometime, see how that goes. I don't think it'll work. But he had a resurrected body, which meant that he could walk through walls. The end of the Gospels, he ascends through the clouds to heaven, to the Father. Yet at the same time, he could eat fish. He had bones, blood, and flesh. He could drink. He tells us that. So he was not a ghost. He was not an apparition or anything like that. He was a physical being who'd been brought back to life. Very interesting. The verse here in the ESV tells us that the disciples were glad. Now, you know, I tried to read that with sensing the joy that they would have had. And with those English words, that construction there, very hard to get excited, isn't it? The disciples were glad. I looked at the other translations. The NASB says that they rejoiced. The NIV says that they were overjoyed. So if ever an English word needs to be restated, and they could have chosen a better word to use instead of glad, it was here. I kind of scratched my head and thought, why would you use that word? The New King James is exactly the same. But the disciples were overjoyed. They were overjoyed. They were filled with an abundance of joy. The word there is the same word used in Luke 15 when the father of the prodigal son sees his son at a distance and welcomes him back with an abundance of joy. It's the same word. And you can imagine the joy that that father had for his lost son who'd just returned. It's the same joy. Think of the context. They would have been overwhelmed with joy at the return of the Lord. What about Thomas? We don't know where Thomas is. We don't know what he's off doing. Perhaps he's gone fishing. That's not a bad thing to do. But perhaps he's off fishing. Who knows? But he's not there. Take a look at verse 26. It says here, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. So Thomas has arrived and is with the disciples. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And that must have amazed them once again, the fact that he could just appear and be there, not as a ghost, but as a physical being whom they could touch, whom they could talk to, who could eat and drink, an amazing thing. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." You see that? My Lord and my God. He touched and he saw and he believed. It was real. He understood that the Lord had been raised from the dead, and he rightfully refers to Jesus as his Lord and his God. And he is our Lord and he is our God too. A wonderful declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, God in human flesh. But what a wonderful time here we have, where all three groups of people, Mary, the disciples, Thomas, they all get to see and they all get to witness the resurrected Savior. They've seen his life, they've seen his death, and now they have seen him resurrected with a new body. Death could not hold him, death could not keep him under the grave. Jesus responds to Thomas, verse 29, then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In a sense, he is clearly addressing Thomas, but he is, in another sense, speaking to all of the disciples who were there, for they all had to see for themselves. They all, in a sense, had to touch and feel and witness until they believed. That was a reality. But it was completely necessary for them to have seen Jesus risen from the grave and appearing in the flesh. Why was it necessary? Because these people were witnesses. We read that right at the start. Right at the start. They were witnesses to the resurrection. They had to have seen him. They had to have experienced him and seen that he'd been risen from the grave in order to give account. You know, many of these men were the ones who have penned the Gospels, the words of Scripture. So Jesus revealed himself for a very specific and distinct purpose and in a very specific time period. And the reality is Jesus doesn't appear to each person physically today, does he? He doesn't appear to each person physically with the gospel so that they may believe. You and I are here for that reason. We are here with the gospel, the good news, and we are passing it on. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he remains there interceding for us. But there's this statement at the end of that verse. It says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And really, that simply relates to all people who hear the account of the gospel. You know, again, Jesus doesn't turn up to convince us, but the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit of God takes the gospel that you and I preach and opens people's hearts and minds to it. That in turn causes them to respond in faith and trust and belief, and salvation occurs. And the Spirit of God indwells that person permanently, forever. That's what happens. That's how this works. You see, a person can't get saved by simply hearing the facts. It's not a matter of just convincing someone. You can give truth all day long. You can lay out all of the arguments. Jesus was there with the multitudes, wasn't he? He taught in a most profound way, in an unparalleled way, yet many didn't believe. It's a work of the Spirit of God that takes that truth, and the truth must be clear, who takes that truth and opens a person's eyes to be able to understand and believe. Salvation is a work of God. It is a work of God. But our final point is this, that it doesn't stop there. The disciples now had to face life with a commission from the Father. You know, Jesus didn't save them and make them joyful and make them happy and send them off just to live their old merry lives and be happy. There was a purpose. There was a reason why he saved them. There's a reason why he called them. He already commissioned them before his death and resurrection. He came back to remind them of their calling, to remind them of the task at hand. They are now citizens of the kingdom of God, and it's for that kingdom that they are to fight and live. So these people, verse 21 says this, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." They're called to go and speak what they've seen, to bear witness to the truth that they have experienced. Can you imagine how powerful their testimony would have been? How convinced they were? They themselves have walked with Jesus. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the resurrected Christ. Nothing would dissuade them. Nothing would convince them otherwise. This is their commission to go and share. We see that in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Go into all the nations, telling everyone. That is the Great Commission. Now, verse 22 goes on, and it says here, "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, here is a set of verses, 22 and 23, which are very, very difficult to understand, to explain, to interpret. They are not super easy, but I'm going to try and just summarize it for you and bring to you my conclusions. That phrase there, "he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" There is so much confusion that comes with this. Why is there confusion? Well, we know that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit didn't come to those believers and indwell them until the day of Pentecost, right? So what does this mean then? Is this a precursor of some kind? Are they indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Did that nullify what they received in Acts 2? The answer is no. I think the best way to understand this is that the receiving of the Holy Spirit here is more of an empowerment and enabling to fulfill the commission just given. They've just been told to go and preach the gospel, to go out into the nations. And it's here where he's saying, "Receive the Spirit so as to be commissioned and empowered to preach the gospel." So it's not a permanent indwelling here, that will come, but it's a commissioning to do the work. And what about verse 23? Again, let's have another go at this. "If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And again, here we have the Roman Catholic system seeing these verses, grabbing hold of them, claiming papal authority to forgive sins on behalf of God. That is not what these verses are talking about. I'll read it again. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven." That second word, forgiven, is in what's called the perfect tense. Okay, what that means is that that event has already happened and continues on with its ramifications. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Perfect tense again. So essentially what that means is this. Again, the context is with regards to preaching the gospel. The disciples have been commissioned to go out and preach the gospel. Because they are doing that, anyone who repents and finds forgiveness with God can be declared to be forgiven on the basis of the truth of the word of God. That makes sense? So if the disciples say, "You are forgiven," they can only do that because such a person has confessed their faith in Christ. The very fact that they are saying you are forgiven is simply testifying to the fact that God, because of their response to Christ, has already forgiven them as well. And the same is true the other way. The disciples can say to such a person, "You are not forgiven." Why? Because you've actually rejected the gospel. It's that when you think about it, it's actually pretty simple, isn't it? They were given the authority to say, "You are certainly forgiven," and "You are certainly not forgiven," based upon people's response to the gospel. It's pretty simple when you nail it down. They weren't the ones forgiving men's sins. They were just declaring what God has or hasn't done for an individual based upon that individual's response to God's gospel. They were simply affirming it. So the disciples' forgiveness didn't determine a person's state of forgiveness, but they simply affirmed that person standing before God. But let's ask a question. Let's bring this down and ask a question. Why is it that a person would willingly forsake all to follow Christ? Why is it? Why would what what would cause a missionary to leave life, to leave a life of comfort and ease, to go out into a remote tribal group, to face poverty, to face difficulties and hardships, to go without, to be in danger at different times? Why was it that these witnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ went from being men and women who were hiding behind locked doors to people who would go out into all Jerusalem and preach to people who were hostile to them, willingly be beaten, willingly face death if necessary? What caused them to go into the synagogue, which had been called the synagogue of Satan, and declare the truth that they had heard? Why did this happen? This happened, and these things happen, and people go out as missionaries, and people go out into any different environment, even a hostile one, because they are convinced of the truth. See that? Try telling these disciples to go out and spread the good news if Christ hadn't risen. Number one, it's pointless and it's vain, but they would have been terrified. But to see the Lord risen from the grave would have emboldened them. Everything they'd ever been taught, everything they ever believed, was now validated and verified. You would not be able to stop these people. You would not be able to stop them. And so there is really clearly here, and you're probably seeing this, there's a connection and a proportion-based concept here, right? The more we are convinced of Christ, then the more we'll do what? The more we'll act upon his words. The more we will surrender all. The more we will take up our cross daily and live and die for him, death to self, all of that. We will forsake all. We will not live for this world. And as I said, we will willingly take up our cross. That only comes when we truly are convinced of who he is and what he has done and what he has called us to. You know, at times we waver in that, don't we? We do get our eyes off the Lord. We do get drawn into this world. That's why we're called to the disciplines of the Christian life, to spend time with the Lord each day, something we all struggle with. But it keeps our heart, our head, and our mind focused upon Christ, focused upon his mission for us. That's the point of all of this. So there is a connection between what we are convinced of and how we live. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 summarizes this, and it's almost the central theme, and I'll finish with these few words. It's almost the central theme of the whole book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You could preach a series of messages on that alone. John's gospel, everything that he's written, strategically compiled, left out certain things, included certain things. It's strategically compiled so that you might read it and be convinced of Christ. And through that conviction, through being persuaded by the truth, you will place your faith in him. And by placing your faith in him, you will be saved and have eternal life. That's the point of this. John's gospel is essentially a giant gospel tract. It's a giant gospel tract. See, the greater you understand Christ, then the more you will trust him. And the more you are convinced and persuaded by his words, then you will hold nothing back from him. It will be a life completely surrendered to God. So our job and our task is for ourselves as believers, is to know him more, to understand him more, to love him more, to let his word fill our hearts and minds, to be overwhelmed by him and with him. Only then will we be completely given over to him. Our job is to also tell the world about him, for no one will be saved if they do not know who he is or what he has done or what he has called all men to do and be. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 says this, and I'll close with this. Though you have not seen him, speaking of believers, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can agree with these words of Peter, that though we do not see our Lord and Savior before us, we still love him. Though we do not see him, we believe in him and we are rejoicing. We are filled with joy which is inexpressible. And Father, we long for the day where our faith will become sight, where like the disciples whose faith became sight, where they saw the resurrected Lord, Father, we long for the day when that is true of us. But Father, in the meantime, may you continue to increase our faith in you, our understanding of you, our love for you, so that we can be men, women, and children who are filled with joy and who go out and fulfill the commission you've given to us. We give you thanks and praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.